Atonement, the 11th talk in a series entitled Biblical Philosophy, was presented by Jack Crabtree on April 4, 2006, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved.
We've been looking at, in a section of my notes that I call key concepts of the gospel. So we've looked at several key concepts, and we are now, we looked at, as you notice, atonement and propitiation. We've looked at those concepts. I won't go over again, but we're down to redemption. I do want to comment on redemption. A question came up our last session, I think, about that, and I want to comment on that. Just to summarize briefly, the concept of propitiation that I think is the biblical concept of propitiation is that propitiation is, just in general terms, if a God is angry with you, if there's something that is done to appease the wrath of that God, you are propitiating the wrath of that God. And that's what propitiation is. Unlike the traditional view that sees Jesus as having died on the cross in order to pay for the sins of the whole world, as much as that makes a great deal of sense up to a point, I ultimately reject that as the truly biblical view, as the apostolic view. What I argued instead last time is that what Jesus was doing is performing an act as our high priest. As our high priest, he was going before God, much like the high priest in the Old Testament, went into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and took the blood of a bull that he poured in some appropriate sort of way on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And I would argue that what the chief priest in Israel was doing is that was an act of ritual, an act of worship, whereby the high priest was appealing to God for mercy for the entire nation. So, but what he was not doing is, by shedding the blood of that bull, he wasn't paying for the sins of the nation. I don't think anyone argues that he was. Similarly, Jesus did not die to pay for the sins of mankind. Rather, he voluntarily offered up his own life, suffered and died, as an act at great cost to himself, as an act whereby, as our high priest, he was appealing to God for mercy on your and my behalf. And God would either grant the mercy that he's asking for or not grant the mercy that he was asking for. On the biblical view, it seems to me, God is not obligated to grant mercy just because Jesus, the high priest, asks him to. There's nothing obligatory about that. God will or God won't. It's a decision in the hands of the judge, God himself. Now, what we have in the gospel is a promise that all who believe in Jesus, God is going to grant mercy to them. So we have a promise, a commitment that has been expressed to us about what God is going to do. But God is not required by justice to grant us mercy. And that's the difference between what I take to be the biblical view and the more traditional view. On the more traditional view, really, God would be wrong to not forgive my sins since Jesus died for them. It would be unjust of God not to, because what's he got against me? I don't owe no debt to divine justice. It got paid by Jesus. At least, I mean, however you cut it, at least if I believe, it gets paid on the traditional view. But so it becomes then a matter of justice on God's part, whether or not my sins are forgiven. And what I'm arguing is I think that's a misreading of the New Testament. The apostles' view is that when I get forgiven my sins, it is by the grace and mercy of God, not by the justice of God. It's not that God is just smart enough to figure out he doesn't owe anything, but rather the mercy and grace of God, whereby God chooses to be merciful to me on the ground of and on the basis of the appeal made by our hero, Jesus, who voluntarily died on my behalf, appealing to God for mercy for me. So that's the difference in the views. That leads then into this next concept that we need to come to terms with, and that is redemption. The question certainly arises with respect to redemption. Well, doesn't redemption require the traditional view? Redemption means the act of buying someone's liberty by paying a redemption price. So usually it's in the context of a slave, that you pay whatever price is appropriate and free the slave or own the slave or whatever, but you've redeemed them. If you buy them their freedom, you have redeemed them. The New Testament uses this term to emphasize the fact that Jesus bought our freedom from the fate of eternal damnation by paying a tremendous price, that is, with his life. But I would argue that that doesn't... Well, read the next note then. Under the traditional Anselmian theory of the atonement, the redemption price paid by Jesus, his death, was the price paid to eternal justice in order that God could grant eternal life to the believer. I do not believe this is what the New Testament teaches. God did not require a particular price to be paid for human sins. When God forgives an individual's sins, he forgives them, emphasizing forgives. He doesn't simply notice that Jesus paid for them in full. Atonement is due to divine mercy, not divine justice. But under the New Testament view of propitiation, it is nonetheless true that it is because of the costly price paid by Jesus, the redemption price, that anyone receives mercy from God. Jesus has made an appeal to the divine just judge for mercy on my behalf with a propitiatory offering of his own life, and that offering was a costly offering. So when the apostles talk about the price being paid and the cost and it happening at tremendous cost to himself, it's just talking about how incredible the sacrifice was. He paid with his life. But although he paid with his life, the New Testament never explicitly says that he paid the price of divine justice. That's imposed by Anselm and the traditional view, I would argue. Let me get these next two concepts in before I open it up to your questions or comments. On the heels of that, then, we can talk about grace. We can talk about grace, on the one hand, as an act. Grace as an act is an act of undeserved kindness, an act wherein one gives some good thing to someone when he or she does not deserve it. I think very straightforwardly, that's what grace almost always means in the New Testament. Several things are referred to under this label in the New Testament. The divine mercy that grants me life rather than condemnation is called grace. A distinctive role for me to play in the proclamation and advance of God's purposes in the world, what we typically call a spiritual gift, is called a grace in the New Testament. There are probably other things that I've forgotten, but in principle, anything God has blessed us with could appropriately be described as grace from God, for we deserve no good thing from God. So any good thing that God gives us, it has the potential of being called a grace in the New Testament. But certainly the predominant use of the word is the first one, the divine mercy that's granted to us whereby he gives us life rather than condemnation. That's the big grace that we all are given. Then by the same token, the next concept is mercy, which you see a lot. And I'm defining this again as an act. If we're talking about an act of mercy, there's the first sense in which you can talk about an act of mercy is the act of foregoing the retribution that a person deserves. It's an act wherein one does not give some retribution to someone when he or she clearly does deserve it. So mercy is not giving you what you deserve when that thing that you deserve is punishment or retribution. This is at the heart of the gospel itself. We deserve condemnation. We are being granted life by God instead of that which we deserve. At heart, the gospel is the good news that God is acting toward us in mercy. In a nutshell, that's one way you could put the gospel. God is acting toward us in mercy. There's a second sense in which we can talk about what mercy means in the New Testament, again, as an act. It's an act of overlooking the lack of significance or worth of a person by giving them some help that they have not earned or deserved. an act wherein one gives some help to someone when he or she has not done anything to earn it or deserve it. It's therefore very closely in meaning to grace. It's almost a synonym for grace. So the difference is, mercy in the first sense is not giving them what they do deserve. Mercy in the second sense is giving them something they don't deserve. But in both cases, you're acting mercifully. It's used in this latter sense, especially in the context of how we as believers ought to treat other people, how we ought to treat one another. Mercy in this sense should characterize our lives. No matter how seemingly insignificant socially and politically and whatever a person is, the fact that they don't have anything to offer me shouldn't keep me from acting toward them in kindness and goodness. I should bless them, not because they have anything to offer me, but just because. That's like God. And that kind of mercy, that the word mercy is used to describe that character among us, that should characterize our treatment of each other. Okay, this next concept is tough, and I want to focus on that. So let me pause here for your questions or comments about these three things, or four things.
Okay, can I back up to the Jesus death?
Okay, sure.
The high priest going into the Holy of Holies. You've got the verse that says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Explain again, was the death necessary? Was it integral to God being able to offer forgiveness?
Yeah, it depends on how you mean the question. My first answer would be yes, it was necessary. But was it necessary because there's something bigger and higher than God to which God was answerable? No, I don't think so. I mean, in another world, in another universe, could God have arranged his mercy to grant eternal life to people that don't deserve it to not require death? I think so. I mean, that would be up to God to run his universe the way that he wants to. But given the particular story that we're a part of and in right now, before the foundation of the world, Jesus' death was in view. So in that sense, it's absolutely central and integral to God's story of salvation as that's playing out in the world that we're a part of. But I think we have grown accustomed. I mean, I feel the force of your question, because that when I first started wrestling with these issues, that was my question, was somehow it had become ingrained in me that God didn't really have a choice about how he saved us. That because we had sinned, we were answerable to this thing called justice, bigger and higher than God. And God now was in this dilemma. He wanted to save us and he wanted to show us mercy, but he had this problem of my debt to justice that he had to take care of. And oh me, how is he gonna do that? And clever God figured out a way that he could both honor the debt to justice, pay the debt to justice, not allow it to go unanswered on the one hand, and yet be merciful to us. I mean, that was the traditional view I grew up with. What I'm saying here is, God, our salvation is strictly, completely, totally, and utterly just an act of God being merciful to us. And God, because it's mercy, it doesn't have to be given to people who in any way, shape, or form have been made worthy of it. Because that would be contradictory to the very nature of what mercy is. Mercy is giving, acting kindly toward people who don't deserve it, or not giving them the bad thing that they do deserve. So it's completely disconnected from worthiness. That's why it's mercy. On the Anselmian view, basically what's happening is they're trying to interpret the cross as a way that turned us into worthy recipients of eternal life. You see what I'm saying? That I don't deserve condemnation, therefore God can grant me life, on the traditional view. What I'm saying is, I don't think that's the apostles' perspective. Their perspective is not, all of a sudden, magically, by the death of Jesus on the cross, I have now been turned into someone who is worthy to receive eternal life. God is just giving me eternal life as an act of mercy and grace, period. Even if Jesus died on the cross, it's still an act of mercy and grace. But on the traditional view, it feels like what we're saying is God's hands were tied by the reality of my debt to justice. such that it was absolutely necessary that God do it this way, otherwise divine justice has the better of him. And I'm just saying, I don't think that's right.
I'm not convinced.
Okay.
I think Mark's question is a great one. I still think it seems like a valid concept to me that there are principles that, if you want to use the term above, okay, maybe there's a better term, that are above God. Holiness. I think holiness is kind of an objective principle that we can conceive of apart from God, let's say. And God embodies that.
Mm-hmm.
But it is, in a sense, above him.
Yeah, I don't have any problem with that.
Okay. And I think the same thing could be said of justice. And I think, I don't know, I haven't studied Anselm, but I think it's possible to accept the traditional model of a debt being required to allow God to be both just and the justifier, as it says.
Mm-hmm.
And the mercy involved, okay, two things. The mercy of God, I think, is captured by the fact that he would send Jesus
right.
to pay that price.
Right.
So the mercy enters in earlier in the story than you're suggesting, I think. And I don't think it requires that we become worthy of that justice or worthy of salvation as in the atoning view. I don't think that's a necessary part of it. So you can throw that out, but retain the requirement of justice for a price to be paid in order for God to be acting justly. And the mercy comes in earlier, so it's still mercy. But he established the whole plan of mercy when he decided, okay, I'm going to satisfy the requirement of justice by sending Jesus, my son, to satisfy the requirement. That's where the mercy comes in.
Okay.
So that still makes perfect sense to me. And,
yeah.
And this seems, your H3 point seems contradictory to me, where Jesus' death is somehow necessary, but not really.
Where's the contradiction in that?
That it's both necessary and not necessary.
Oh, okay. Well, let's back up.
Okay.
I mean, yeah, I'm, like I said, the Anselmian, the traditional Anselmian view captures so much of what's right that it's, that the differences ends up being sort of subtle. But my question, the thing that I stumble over that finally drives me in this direction, is why talk about the forgiveness of sins? What's being forgiven? Is being paid for on the traditional view. He's not forgiven nothing. And yet that's the word that gets used more often than anything else to describe what we have and what happens because of Jesus' death on the cross, is in Jesus we have the forgiveness of sins.
And that can't be a technical term for the price has been paid.
You could make that argument, but I don't think so. Because everywhere else, it's just the, what it seems to mean is looking past the fact that the sins are there and not counting them against you. That is not treating you in keeping with the fact that those sins are there. It's just, I'm going to let it go. That's what forgiveness means for us. And the same word is used to describe how we need to forgive one another. You know, I don't make sure somebody pays for your sins so that we're okay. I just say I'm not gonna count it. I'm just not gonna make that an issue between the two of us. And I think that's what the apostles are saying, is that because of Jesus, God has decided, okay, with respect to you, Jack, your sins, as real as they are, I'm not gonna make it an issue between you and me. I'm gonna grant eternal life anyway.
That makes sense. But then I don't see the need for Jesus to go back then. And you know, it's like forgiveness is forgiveness.
Why right.
Jesus have to
die? Okay. Yeah. Exactly. And that's the reason I say, well, it's necessary, but not really. I mean, it depends on what sense of necessary we're talking about. If we mean it's so necessary that God is bound by the magic of the universe itself, then I'm denying that. I'm saying no, it's not necessary in that sense. But is it necessary? Yes. And let me try to suggest how I think it's necessary. I think the role that the cross is playing, I mean, the reason it's necessary is because it's the way God decided that he's going to do it, and so it's necessary that he do it the way that he's decided to do it. In that sense, it's necessary. Well, why did he decide to do it this way? What we see in Romans 6, that's been the most helpful to me, now that I think I finally understand Romans 6, it's been the most helpful to me in understanding the cross, because his argument there is, you know, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And what he goes on to describe is, what was it that you did when you became a believer and you confronted this man, Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, and yet this man, Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the unique Son of God, he's making this incredible, outrageous claim about himself. And what do we know about him? The Romans took him and whipped him and hung him on a cross and he died. When I confess Jesus as Lord, I'm confessing the humiliated, beaten, scourged, crucified Jesus as Lord, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, that's a huge problem. I mean, we're not accustomed. We don't experience that as a problem because we've had thousands of years of tradition telling us that's okay. But when you get beyond the tradition to the facts of the matter, that's a huge stumbling block.
But that's not the only Jesus we're confessing. We're
no,
also confessing
the resurrected Jesus. Yeah,
King
absolutely.
Of the universe and...
Yeah. But see, the problem is it's the resurrected one who got beaten and crucified first.
Okay.
And that's the part that sticks in our craw. And so it demands an answer. If this is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, why did God, the Creator, his Father, kill him? Allow him to be killed? Allow him to be humiliated in such a way? Well, the answer is, Jesus tells us what he's doing. He tells the disciples ahead of time, I'm going to the cross to die for your sins. Now, we have interpreted that to mean to pay for your sins, to pay the debt for your sins. What I would argue he's saying is, I'm going to go to the cross to get what you deserve for your sins. Not as a payment of divine justice, but as a graphic, explicit, poignant, dramatic display of what it is that I am worthy of. Which then makes the cross of Jesus this huge question mark right smack dab in the middle of history, that every individual on the planet ultimately needs to face the question mark of the cross, the question being, what do you think, Jack? Do I really deserve that? To which the vast majority of mankind says, well, no way, man. I'm human. I stumble. I'm not perfect. But I don't deserve that. Well, if I really honestly can land on I don't deserve that, then there is no propitiation for me. I'm not a believer. So I think the necessity of the cross is God's purpose. He wanted the litmus test, the watershed that separated the sheep from the goats, to be this question mark that is posed by Jesus' crucifixion on the cross.
That's a profound point, and when you said that years ago, that was a wonderful moment, and I think that's an incredible revelation, and I think that's something we do need to face into. I totally agree with that. I'm still wondering why it can't be both.
Well, it could be both, certainly, because the Anselmian view could certainly include.
Well, I'm not embracing the Anselmian view,
right.
Because once again, I think if, as you described, part of his view is that we somehow become worthy, then I would not accept that as part of the picture. But throwing that out, the whole propitiation, the traditional propitiation model, payment for sins, justice needs this payment in order for justice to be satisfied.
Notice that there's a sense in which, on my view, it's a payment for my sins as well.
Okay.
That is, he's paying for what I deserve. I mean, that death that he's getting is what I should be getting. What makes the Anselmian view different from that is that it enters into this cosmic metaphysical calculus where you have 1 times 10 to the 21 units of guilt. I have 3 times 10 to the 23 units of guilt. And you just sum up all the units of guilt of every human being on the whole, all of human history, and Jesus died enough to pay all of that. Well, I don't know what that means. But on the apostles' view, it doesn't have to mean that. I mean, that's not the way they're thinking about it. They're just asking me, Jack, do you think the death that he died is a death that you deserve? Is he paying the price that you owe? See what I'm saying? So it doesn't have to be summed up. It comes down to what it's testing is our who we think God is and how he responds to who we think God is. Do we trust his word? Do we trust his promise? Do we trust his character? Do we trust that he's a merciful God? Do we trust the word of his son that he sent into the world to tell us that he's going to be merciful? I mean, it really comes down to faith gets intimately tied together with our trust in God at that point. Is that what you meant?
Yeah, I was just wondering if that helps a little.
Mm-hmm. That's part of the litmus test that the cross is it's testing whether or not I'm going to believe this about God. Yes, sir.
I'm never mature enough like you feel to keep my cool a bit, but I'll try.
Okay.
I see the argument you make, and I come from the point where I don't know if this some young guy is. I think he'll do it all personally, because I mean, Paul makes it clear that before we even did any unit or cubit of sin, we were born sinners.
Right.
So I mean, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Jew or Gentile. So we shouldn't even start counting. I mean, if we're going down by, you know, what the Bible says. So the whole measurement doesn't, you know, it's not necessary. And then Paul makes it very clearly that the cross and the death was fine, but the resurrection was more important. That the cross did something more powerful than, in what I think I'm hearing you say, a picture of God's love. It was actually the power of God unto salvation. It was more than a picture. In the sense that he talked about in Romans, or I think it was 1 Corinthians, somewhere anyway, it says, from now on, we don't see our fellow believers from a natural point of view. Once we saw Christ that way, but now we know better. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And, you know, it pleased him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we become the righteousness of God. And, you know, so kind of the idea of that being born of the Spirit is more than a label. It's actually a new birth. And that new birth, you know, gives us some standing with God. That is beyond a permission that said, okay, your sins don't count anymore. It's more of like you have this new life in you that is different from the old nature, so to speak, because it talked about, you know, the new creation. And so I guess I just wanted to point out that I feel like, you know, there is something that Christ does in us that is more than granting us permission to just come into the kingdom, not really change, but just accept it. We are changed, and we as we walk this life with him, now I believe the inner change begins to affect our mindset, and therefore our actions. We're being transformed, but it's an inward coming outward thing. And because of that, most people are confused the fact that the outward manifestation is usually slower, and so they think maybe there's no change really going on. We're like every regular person, but it's not true. There's something that happened inside, and it's taking time, and it's going to come up. And even creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So I think, I don't know where I've landed, but hopefully I dropped some issues.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm going to be talking about sanctification a little later in the notes. And much of what you've been talking about, I would argue, is what the apostles mean by sanctification. And see, the question is, you're absolutely right about that inward change. Absolutely right. And that's the sense in which we're new creatures. But did that happen because Jesus died on the cross? Or did that happen because God sent his Spirit into us? I'd argue it's the latter. We're transformed by the Spirit of God working in our hearts, not because Jesus died on the cross. And what I'm trying to do here is simply understand what is the significance of the raw fact by itself of Jesus dying on the cross? The Bible doesn't separate Jesus dying on the cross and my believing that from the work of the Spirit. They all go together. And so you're right.
If there was no resurrection from the dead of Christ, that we won't have new life.
Right.
We connect our new life.
Yes.
So he says we die with Christ, mm-hmm. you know, and we bury with Christ, and we resurrect new life with Christ. So our new life is tied with Christ.
Okay, two things. One, I think the reason the resurrection is so important, on my view, as I understand it, is if I were to stand up before the world and say, tell you what, I'll die for your sins, and then I go out and get myself crucified somehow, or the modern equivalent, and I stay dead, what does that mean? It means I'm a weirdo. I'm a quack. I'm a Galileanian. I've got a Christ complex. I'm just a plain old ordinary person making an outrageous claim, and God doesn't ratify it. So one of the things, it's not the only significance of the resurrection, but one of the things that makes the resurrection so significant is the high priest made an offering appealing to God for mercy, and in the resurrection, God is saying, I accept that. This is a bona fide appeal to mercy that I hear and I will honor, such that the promise that whoever believes will have eternal life can be a valid promise. Because God himself has said, God himself has spoken indeed in the power of the resurrection and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was a bona fide offer. I sent him. He really was speaking for me. There really is the promise of eternal life to anyone who will believe. So the resurrection is absolutely crucial to my justification and the forgiveness of my sins in that sense. And then the other point you made, coming out of Romans 6 again, we have been buried with him, we have died with him, we have been buried with him. If we've been buried with him, we know that we all shall be raised with him. What is he saying there? What I would argue is he's not talking about some magic that God does at that point. It sounds like it. It can sound like it. And our interpretations have tended to go that direction. But I think if we look at the argument that he's making in Romans 6 carefully, I think instead his argument is, if I will face into that question mark that I said the cross is, that says, I'm dying the death that you deserve, Jack, you say yes or no? If I say yes, I'm joining him on the cross, and I'm joining him in the tomb. I'm crucified with him, and I am buried with him. Because I, in my own self-concept, in my own attitude, I'm agreeing with Jesus that he doesn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. I should be on the cross. I should be in the tomb. So I'm putting myself with him on the cross and in the tomb. I think that's what Paul means by crucified with him and buried with him. So when he goes on to say then, if you have been crucified with him and buried with him, you know that you will also live with him. Well, he was raised to newness of life. Likewise, I am going to be granted life if I am of such a mindset that I crucify myself with him and bury myself in the tomb with him.
When I read through Romans, I was, you know, tempted to pretty much decide whether I would see that life as a future tense thing or as a present reality. I mean, you know, like the abundant life Jesus was talking about, is it something that I'll experience in heaven or is it something that starts here? When I read through the rest of Romans and the rest of the New Testament, and I see, you know, I mean, I see that life begins here and just continues on into heaven. For example, Jesus said, those who believe in me, greater works than I do, they will do because I go to the Father and I am working with them, my body, from there. And, you know, the interaction continues, you know. And so there is, I mean, the kind of reality that allowed the shadow of Peter to heal people, the kind of power that allowed the disciples to raise people from the dead and indeed do more than what Jesus did when he was on earth, because Jesus is still working with them incorporating even in a greater way, I think, than even before he died, you know. So, you know, we are walking in life right now, and, you know, we are provisionally different from when we didn't come to Christ. And so I interpret Romans 6, 7, 8, 9 as even now, that we are no longer dead people. We are alive people. And it's a mystery that in this jar of clay, there is such treasure. And I just believe that. And that probably is kind of the dividing line almost as to how, you know, I interpret, you know, the cross.
Right.
And its significance, and, you know, I just put it here, I guess.
Well, to respond adequately, you and I'd have to sit down and go through the whole argument of Romans together. Because I used to believe exactly what you just expressed, and that's what I used to teach for years. But the more I came to try to work with the actual argument that he's making, I mean, let me just leave you with this one question. The problem is that interpretation of Romans 6 ignores what Paul says is the question he's answering. You know, to go on in Romans 6 and talk forcefully about how much power we have and how much victory we have in Christ and so on and so forth is beside the point of the question that he's raising. Because the question he says he's answering is, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, may it never be. And maybe you and I can sometime have a private discussion about how I put that together, but I think to rightly interpret Romans 6, it's absolutely crucial that the answer the question. And it's not that you can't make what you're saying into an answer to the question, but I don't think it's the best way to understand the relationship between the question he says he has to answer and then the answer he gives. But
so all the answer you give, if I may ask real quick, about must be the question, all the answer you give.
What do I think it is?
Yeah, what do you think?
Yeah. Well, see, I think what he's saying is, see, where's the question coming from? The question is coming from, Paul has taught a bunch of Jewish Pharisees that they don't have to make themselves worthy of eternal life through their conformity to the Mosaic law. God's going to grant them eternal life as a gift. To anyone who believes, it's going to come to them as a gift, as a grace. And that's what the whole first part of Romans has been insisting on. Okay, then we get to to 6, where they begin to ask some objections. He's anticipating some objections to his teaching. And the first objection is, well, shall we continue in sin then, that grace might increase? Well, why would that make sense? That would make sense if I understood Paul to be saying, look, it really doesn't make any difference what kind of life you live. Because God is going to give eternal life as an act of mercy and as an act of grace, it's not related or linked to how bad you are and how sinful you are and how evil you are. He's just going to give it to you in spite of your evil. So wouldn't we actually do God a favor by becoming especially evil so that he can forgive all the more when he gives us eternal life? I mean, that's basically the question that he's answering.
Well, he made fun of that question, though. He made fun of that question because he said that some people have accused him of asking that, and that was just dumb because he said, you know, that was dumb.
Well,
and then he moves on.
Well, that's what he does. It sounds like that's what he's doing in 3. But it's exactly the same question that he's answering in 6. And instead of just dismissing it, he answers it. Romans 6, I think, is answering that question.
Yeah. And he's pretty much, like, I read it today for some reason. He's pretty much saying that, like, in the end of verse 6, he said, when you were a sinner, you were free from the, you know, from the law. You know, what
benefit.
What benefit did it give you? Are you not ashamed of the things you did?
Right.
You know. Right. However, now you're in life. You know, righteousness gives you, you know, eternal life. It gives you, you know, joy. And it felt like he was saying, look, yeah, if you want to sin, go for it. But it's going to cause you shame. It's going to, you know, sap the life from you, draw you farther from God. Now, why even bother with it?
Okay, I think his answer is stronger than that. That he is saying that. But I think his overall answer is stronger than that. Both in the first part of 6 and in the second part of 6, his answer is, you don't understand. You don't understand my gospel, you Pharisees who are saying, shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? In effect, what he's saying is, my gospel is that the disciples of Jesus who believe will be granted eternal life as an act of grace and mercy. It's only disciples of Jesus who will receive grace and mercy and therefore eternal life. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? To claim to believe in Jesus is, as I was explaining earlier, I have to face the question, is this the Messiah? This Jesus of Nazareth hanging on the cross, crucified by the Romans, is this the Messiah that I am willing to believe is the Messiah sent from God? And can I claim legitimately to be a disciple of Jesus, a believer in Jesus, when Jesus taught me that he was dying for my sins, and my response is, nah, you're not dying for my sins. I don't deserve what you're getting. The only one who's going to receive eternal life is the one who has faced into what Jesus himself taught, I'm dying for your sins, and believes it. I believe you are dying for my sins. Well, Paul's point then in that argument is, how is it possible that I could believe that the divine judgment on Jesus is God's perspective on human sin and then live in it? And then actually think that by persisting in that life, I'm somehow doing God a favor. He's saying that's unthinkable.
Yeah, like for example, like I'm born again, but I still do sin sometimes. Well, most times, willfully. But I don't sin in order to like juxtapose the grace of God and make it like this backdrop for Him to like show off His mercy. That is actually the evil way of looking at things, and it's faithless. I sin mainly because I don't trust him enough to provide the gratification that I have at that moment. That's why I sin. Not to try to show.
Right.
It's not to try to play games with him. No.
Okay.
And so Paul kind of, you know, moves away from the argument about trying to show off God's grace. You know, the antinomian, I think, I want to do that. He's now asking, okay, you the believer, you love God, and yet, you know, you're still in sin. You shouldn't be in sin, because you've died to that. You have more power than that. Sin should no longer have mastery over you, because you have been free to sin. In chapter 7, it says, like, a husband died, his wife is free from the law to him. You have been free from sin. And in chapter verse 8, or chapter 7, he talks about, well, great, here I am challenging you to live a righteous life, and I am struggling with sin. What I want to do, I don't do, you know, and go on and on. And then he shows the answer to get away from the power of sin in the chapter 8, which is the Holy Spirit. And so that I connect those three chapters, and I kind of see him building.
Well, I understand exactly what you're saying. I mean, that's how I was taught Romans. But I think this is a much longer discussion that we need to carry on. So maybe we can talk privately about, you and I are up to speed on what the argument of Romans is. I'm afraid we might lose some other people. So maybe we can talk privately further. Thank you.
Your point about forgiveness is very cogent. I have to think about that.
Okay.
I still need to reconcile what you're saying with at least two powerful statements. One is, and I couldn't find the reference, I know you know it, the statement that says, in order that God might be both just and the justifier.
Oh,
so I want to look at that real carefully.
Mm-hmm.
And then the verse that this gentleman referred to, that 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. There seems to be something of a accountability to some higher level or system of justice, some framework of justice in both of those statements.
Okay, well, let's take the first one.
Okay.
On my view, that's exactly what he's doing, is that it'd be one thing for God to just sort of wink at human sin and say, you know, oh well, I'm going to be merciful. He could do that, but the problem with him doing that is there's this big question of the gravity of how much we have transgressed, what a serious offense it is, left unacknowledged. So by making this statement in graphic, poignant terms, at great cost to the one he sent into the world, here's what you deserve. Justice is being acknowledged. It's not being paid for, but it's being acknowledged so that he can be both just, known to be just, recognized to be just, as well as the justifier of those who have faith in him. The second one, I'm not sure I appreciate the question there, because in my mind it seems like the higher answerable to higher something is something we read into that. Because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Well, unless we take that to be a literal, magical, metaphysical thing that my sin jumped off of me and onto him, the only other way to read that, I think, is on the view that I just expressed. He told me, I'm going to die the death that you deserve because of your sin. I am... God is going to punish your sin in me, in my body.
So Jesus sending into hell would fall into that same bag.
Mm-hmm.
I think there was a magic that happened.
Okay.
And the magic wasn't really...
Nothing wrong with magic.
The magic was, it wasn't that the sin jumped on him, but that a new life came into me that broke the power of sin. And yeah, he can still play around in me if he wants, but I'm more powerful than it. I am, and I'm progressively... being able to say no to it. And
okay.
Finally, once this body that gives it life, in other words, is renewed, it will have no more power over me anymore. That's kind of the magic I see.
Okay. Now, I understand. I mean, I spent a number of years of my life teaching exactly that. So I understand.
Is sort of your... Another way to illustrate what you're saying about the justice, the fact that it's not really a personal justice to each person, somewhat like in Monty Python and the Holy Grail when they go across the bridge of eternal peril.
Remind me.
You're kidding
me. This is like an essential basis for
exactly. Can I answer three questions? And they wind up being rather frivolous, and the one that they answer him, and he says,
really?
And so he trots across the bridge of eternal peril. And then the next one comes up, there's nothing to that, you know? Meaning, there's this gravity of a situation, and I think what you're saying is that the problem with this justice part is that there's a gravity of the situation, and yet you personally, Jack Crabtree, don't get a nail in your hand.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Let alone two.
Right. I mean, that's the good news, is that God is going to, out of grace and mercy toward me, just not make me have to pay. I deserve to pay. I deserve destruction. But God's not going to make me pay that destruction. But he wants me to acknowledge how much I deserve it, and that's what Jesus was doing, was dying the death that I deserved, in order to be this watershed planted in the middle of human history where every human being has to face Jesus dying on the cross and say, what do I think?
Yeah.
He said he's dying for my sins. Do I believe that or not?
But there are people in history who suffered worse. I mean,
exactly.
Even some of the disciples of Christ, you know, they were like, Andrew was skinned alive.
Yeah.
I mean, aren't there other pictures to show, you know, how bad our sin is other than the picture of Christ? I mean, even the Ten Commandments alone, by the, you know, the fact that we break them and the guilt, you know, I think that Christ was more than a picture. I think Christ had to die, and there was power in that death.
Would there have been more power if he was skinned alive?
Probably same thing, I think. But just because it was Christ, you know, because it was deacon. Why, you know, he had to be born of a virgin and not a regular human being. And, you know, there was more to that death.
You see, it seems to me that on either view, you've got a problem, that Jesus didn't die, perhaps did not die the most horrific death.
It wasn't the most horrific. People who died worse. I mean, probably...
It was what?
There are people who died worse for
right.
Worse than that.
Now, but see, that's a problem any way you cut it,
well, I mean,
no matter what your theology
is. For example, what made Jesus' death tragic is that he was innocent. For
exactly.
One, you know.
Exactly.
And, you know, and then you know the father put sin on him.
Exactly.
You know, and rejected him. You know, and so he was like the lamb that took the sin upon himself.
Exactly.
And I guess if you
see, that's
that,
just
you want to make that the picture, sure.
Yeah. What I'm saying is that that's all part of the picture that makes it such a dramatic and spectacular and poignant picture. This is an innocent man who deserved nothing but blessing, who's being beat upon and crucified and humiliated, and experiences the wrath of God in some way that is somewhat mysterious to me. But I think he's actually experiencing the wrath of God. That's why he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he's experiencing God pouring out his wrath upon himself. Well, I'm the one that deserves that, not Jesus. Jesus was innocent. So that's all part of the picture that raises the question for me. God is really overreacting here. Or is it? Or is that actually what I deserve? Am I really that unworthy? And it's by answering the question, I really have come to see that I really am that unworthy, that I make myself a person to whom God is going to grant mercy and grace.
Then what's the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting us of sin?
In convicting us
of sin? Okay. Because the Holy Spirit is the one that shows us, you know, the fact that we are sinners and we need salvation, you know. And so it's like your argument now is up to us to get the picture.
No, I'm not saying that.
It almost looks like that.
Okay, but I'm not. Well, when we get to sanctification, what I will argue is, without the Holy Spirit opening my eyes, giving me eyes to see and ears to hear, I would never admit that Jesus' death on the cross is the death that I deserve.
Okay.
I'd never admit it.
Okay, so we're going to have elect then the called who are supposed to receive the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Sure, okay.
Right. Sam? I'm sorry, I can't quite hear you.
The wages of sin is death.
Uh-huh.
I'm not sure this is a physical death. I don't know much.
I think what he means by that statement in the argument there is eternal destruction, eternal condemnation.
I'm going to try and put it out here. When God told Adam, he said, if you eat the tree, that day you're surely going to die. It's obviously a physical death because he didn't die right away. So that was a spiritual death or a separation from God on that day. And I wonder if the wages of sin being death, if this death is a separation from God. And when Christ was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Well, I think there is a separation from God, but I don't think the Bible uses the word death to describe that. I think, like even in Genesis, on the day that you eat of this, you will die. They did die in the sense in which he meant it. They came under the sentence of death. They didn't die that day, but they came under the sentence of death that day. That they were worthy of eternal destruction and condemnation based on what they did that day. And I think that's the sense in which they were dead. I think that's what is in Ephesians when it talks about we are dead in our trespasses and sins. I think what that means is we have the doom of the sentence of death hanging over us. Why? Because of the unworthiness, our moral unworthiness, because of my sin and evil. Now, there is a separation from God that occurs because of sin and evil, but the way the Bible describes that is a lack of peace. There's hostility between God and me. So the Bible does talk about that, but I don't think death is the word that it uses to describe that.
Quick question. Propitiation, the idea of Jesus taking the sin upon himself, are you saying that that's just, in a sense, when we're brought in front of the cross and questioned, the sense it brought before us, that the sin that Jesus has taken on is more metaphorical.
Yeah.
In a sense of looking at it, and, this is what I've got to deal with rather than metaphysical, Jesus burdening himself with all the sin in the world.
Yeah, I think it's a metaphor. That he's offering voluntarily, and this is why it's such a heroic act on Jesus' part, he's offering voluntarily to allow God to pour out his wrath against him and let me see the wrath of God being poured out against him, even though he doesn't deserve it and I do, and then says, I'm going to die the death you deserve. I'm dying for your sins.
One question kind of following up on that. That wrath, he kind of brought up in a sense of like, why did Jesus not die in the world of death? Like, what is it simply like?
It wasn't a piece of cake.
No. I certainly don't want to be skinned alive, though.
Yeah, okay.
But like, I've heard it talk that, Jesus took the sins and, him dying on the cross was the half of it. It was actually God turning his back. And but the wrath, in the sense that the cross is this, representation. Is the wrath kind of the wrath of God poured out on Jesus as a singularly, or is it something of a built up open floodgates wrath thing?
I'm not sure I'm following. Do you mean?
In the sense of I've heard, is God punishing Jesus for everybody? In the sense of the wrath he's pouring out, is that correlated with?
Yes, but there's two different senses in which he could do that. If we can pick on Trevor here, you could give him the beating that I deserve. But I don't know how you could give him the beating that we all deserve. I mean, he's just one person getting beaten up by another person, right? Yeah. But if his death is, or his beating is representative, you could give him the beating that I deserve and that Bill deserves and that Michael deserves and that everybody deserves as a picture that fits everybody, that displays and portrays and depicts the death that every one of us deserves. I think that's the sense in which he died for everybody. Not that there's some, that the wrath of God came thousands of times magnified because he was giving them the wrath that thousands of times of people deserve. I'm not even sure what that would look like or what that would mean. But it makes sense to me to see it as this portrayal in the person of Jesus that Jesus voluntarily signed up for, that every one of us can relate to. He is dying the death that I deserve. And I can say that, and you can say that, and everybody in this room can say that. That's the sense in which he's dying for everyone.
So I guess that being the case, that's what you're saying, when it's it's much more about the affection on the individual rather
yes.
than this massive.
Yes.
Okay.
I think he died for me so that in order that I could come to a saving recognition of how sinful I am. And it's the impact on me, not the impact on God. God doesn't need an impact on him. Let me take that back. Because it is a propitiatory offering as well. But it's what I'm saying is, it's not that God needed that to happen so that he could be free by divine justice to grant me eternal life. He's going to forgive it anyway. So the forgiveness is not linked to the quantity on the cross or the quality of the death on the cross or the amount of... it's unrelated to that. God is just going to forgive when he's going to forgive. So the cross both affects me in terms of bringing me to a point where I have to acknowledge that he's dying the death that I deserve. And its effect on God is, this is the high priest willingly paying a really, really hefty price asking me to be merciful to them. Maybe I'll pay attention to this guy.
Yeah, my question's answered.
Okay. Okay.
I wonder if part of the trouble is an association we have with the word picture, metaphor, representation. We hear them sometimes from people who want to discount the biblical worldview and make it myth, so words like picture and metaphor representation make it something less true, right, less profound. And when you're saying it was just a picture versus this metaphysical transaction, you could be heard to be saying that it is something non-profound, yeah, something smaller, versus something that has personally, let alone for many believers, but personally broken you wide open.
Mm-hmm.
And that picture was God coming and speaking the truth and being the way, the truth and the life. And I think that some of the response to the words, the picture and metaphor, is feeling like they're needing to defend against some kind of demeaning.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't in any way, I'm not in any way trying to suggest that the importance of the cross is in any way diminished. I think it's absolutely central. I mean, John the Baptist says, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the earth. I mean, it's absolutely central to everything that God has done in history. And it's a historical event. You know, it's not just a story about something to make a point. It's something that really happened to a real Messiah who really was God become man, entering into history and really dying a painful death for me. So there's nothing about that, I'm not in any way suggesting that that diminishes the importance of what happened. I think what he did was absolutely central to all of God's saving purposes. So, yeah, I mean, the issue is not the importance of the cross, the issue is the meaning of the cross. What exactly was God doing when he sent his son to die on the cross? And traditionally we've been given an answer to that. And it goes a long way toward capturing, I think, what the apostles teach. But I think it goes too far. And you know, turns right at places where we should turn left. And I'm just saying we need to adjust our understanding of what God was doing on the cross, not in any way lessen the importance of it or try to diminish it.
It's easy to feel that defensiveness, though, when you hear those words. You know, because
yeah,
as a traditional understander of the gospel, to hear someone liberal, if you will, who just thinks that the Bible is outdated and we need to be, you know, move on with society, and everything gets diminished, and the scriptures become a metaphor and just a lesson and an allegory for, you know, how we should live. And I feel very defensive against that and want to defend my...
Well, remember the first several weeks. I mean, I'm about as radical on the Bible as you can get.
Right.
I believe what I believe, well, I not know, because I yeah, reject the Bible.
Right.
I used to believe the other until I started reading the Bible.
Right.
I mean, it's because of the Bible that I have come to this new viewpoint.
Right.
Now, I may be wrong. I'm not claiming infallibility. I may be wrong, but at least I'm honest. At least I'm trying to do justice to what the Bible is teaching rather than just...
Well, I wouldn't be sitting here listening to you if yeah, I didn't know that
about you. Okay. Thanks. Doc?
I just wanted to say that I think one of the reasons that there's an objection is a lot of the verses, like, for he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become righteous without him. A lot of those verses were interpreted by people that already believed Anselm.
Yes.
So it's been a self-reinforcing thing.
Absolutely.
So if we all really knew Greek really well, we might have written those verses quite differently and be actually, because I actually think your view makes more sense. So.
Mm-hmm. That's an excellent...
I'm not saying one way or the other because I can't read the Greek, but just my own feeling of what makes sense, you're making a lot more sense than what this cosmic law that God created, the balancing thing and making me sin and all the metaphysical stuff that no one really understands anyway, that we've been arguing about for centuries. Mm-hmm. I mean, has anyone really defined all this stuff really appropriately?
Well, it kind of got stuck in theological concrete and no one really reconsidered it, including the Reformers. The Reformers didn't take another look at that issue. They just believed what had been believed for a long time. The Greek isn't going to help, I don't think. I think what you'll find in reading the Greek is that there's a certain ambiguity in it.
Well,
and you could go the way Anselm goes and the traditional view goes, or you could go the way I go. So the way you're going to have to answer it ultimately is to put it in the context of the rest of the teaching of the apostles and ask the question, which of these two ways that you could take the language actually ends up making the most sense out of everything that they teach and everything that they say? And that's what I'm arguing. And the forgiveness is huge for me. That because they just keep talking about forgiveness all over the place, all the time. And so which of those views makes the most sense about talking about the forgiveness of sins? And there are other factors, like the view of what Hebrews teaches about the atonement, interestingly. Never has a very different flavor than what the wording of Paul does in Romans, for example. So, what am I saying? But you make an excellent point. I mean, for a long time, I was resistant to my own conclusions here, because from childhood, you heard those verses and they told you what they meant. And they didn't think of themselves as reading a particular theory of the atonement into those verses. That's what they were doing. But they weren't thinking of that. They thought they were just reading the straightforward meaning of the statement. But what they didn't recognize is there was a whole tradition, theological tradition, behind them that made that make sense to them. And so they look at it and they say, well, isn't that just the straightforward reading of the statement? I mean, what else does paid for your sins mean except that he paid for your sins? I mean, it sounds easy enough. But then when you stop to ask the question, well, what exactly do we mean when we talk about sins being paid for? Ah, I guess there's different options. It's not a crystal clear statement. There's some ambiguity to the statement, and that's what we have to sort out, which direction we go in resolving the ambiguity of it.
Yeah, and I think that's one thing that most people don't understand is the ambiguity in the Greek and
right.
How easy it is to make it say whatever you already preconceived yeah. to say or you want it to say. One way or the other.
Right.
I had a professor say one time that you can make it say anything you want to if you want to bad enough.
Well,
he was an honest guy.
There's a lot of truth in that.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the remainder of this talk.